The name Edgar Allan Poe brings memories of high school English classes to many of us. Poe was a peculiar writer. With great skill, he exposed the darker side of human personality in a haunting fashion. Unlike the horror industry and entertainment today, which instills fear with physical violence and gore, Poe is able to communicate by intense emotional struggles and suspense. Rather than depending upon external actions to carry the effect, he utilized the drama of the heart and the mind in his writing. Perhaps no product of his pen better illustrates this than The Tell-Tale Heart. In that epic story, the narrator is a paranoid individual who becomes so disturbed by what he interprets as his landlord's menacing stare that he murders the man. His planning of the murder is intricate and foolproof. Its execution goes exactly as planned, and he disposes the body underneath the floorboards of his living room. He cleverly devises an alibi for any suspecting neighbors, and he convinces himself that no one will ever know what he did. With such confidence, he invites two police officers who come to his door into his living room, the very room under which the corpse of the murdered man was buried. In fact, he places his chair directly over where he buried that body. But as time passes, and as the officers politely converse with him, the man begins to hear something. It starts off very quiet, and it builds in intensity. It is the unmistakable beat of a human heart. And he concludes that it must be the heart of that murdered man. In disbelief, he looks at these officers who act like nothing's going on. They don't hear a thing. He begins to perspire, and then his words come quickly and in an agitated manner. Finally, he erupts and admits to his atrocious deed as he crosses the border into madness. Now, of course, we know the murderer was not hearing the dead man's heartbeat, but rather the throb of a guilt-ridden conscience that drove him beyond the brink of sanity. Poe was saying through this story, even though no one knows of your crime, your conscience will never let you forget. The main character of The Tell-Tale Heart was guilt. Guilt is like that. We sin. We try to hide our sin from others. We try to hide it from God. We try to hide it from ourselves. But we become a slave to guilt. It damages relationships. It destroys joy. Now, from the pages of Poe to the pages of Scripture, we see similar symptoms of guilt resulting from sin. David writes in Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And we know that he wrote that psalm after he had had his affair with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover it up. He kept silent, but his conscience did not. The guilt was building inside him. Later in Psalm 38, he writes these words, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin." And catch this last line. "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." A number of years ago, a London psychologist told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in the mental hospitals in England could be released if they could find forgiveness. Their problem was guilt. And a bad conscience had driven them to the point where they had to be institutionalized. Now, does this mean that David, when he wrote those psalms, was like the character and a telltale heart that he had gone insane? I imagine some today would probably say yes. Secular psychology has discounted feelings of guilt as at least the product of an overbearing upbringing or, at worst, mental illness. Theories and practices have been devised to eliminate feelings of guilt from mankind. One song puts it this way: there is no guilt if we take away the rules. If guilt comes from breaking the rules, well, let's take away the rules and then there won't be any guilt. Problem with that is, it don't work. People still feel guilty. Some will blame the environment, some will blame genetics, anything that points the accusing finger away from themselves. But the Bible takes a very different perspective on guilt. Rather than relegating the stab of a guilty conscience to outdated or misinformed psychosis, Scripture addresses guilt as real and provides a meaningful method to deal with it. One author puts it this way: guilt in the biblical sense is not just a feeling, it's a condition. There may be known transgressions that bring feelings of guilt, but there's also a condition of guilt before God, caused by sins known or unknown. Sometimes a hardened sinner has few feelings of guilt when he is the most guilty. So we can't just depend upon our feelings. As we are going to see, sometimes we can feel guilty when we shouldn't. I believe Satan loves to use false guilt to enslave the Christian and to immobilize them. There are other times when we can be, to borrow the phrase, guilty as sin, and we don't feel a thing. I think for a long time David didn't feel a thing with all that he had done, but eventually the guilt comes in. And just like that beating heart that man thought he was hearing under the floorboards, it comes into us and it won't go away. Guilt is more than a feeling. It's a fact. And the guilt offering was God's prescribed way to deal with that. Now, I ask the question, can guilty feelings ever be considered good? I believe it can. In much the same way that physical pain can be a good thing. Now, we're so trained, especially in our Western culture, to think pain is the worst, and we do everything we can to take pain away. Pain can actually be a good thing, because pain can let us know that something very serious is going on. Now, we may not always recognize the symptoms. We may try to pass it off as something else, but pain is our body's way of saying something's not right here. And if we listen to it and get the medical attention we need, it can actually save our life. I think guilt is the same in our soul. Sin is real. God tells us that in His holiness, He will deal with sin severely. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus taught His disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Meaning the Holy Spirit comes along and says, you are sinful, God is righteous, and if you don't take care of the sin, He will judge you. Guilt can be used to get our attention that there is something seriously wrong inside and we need to deal with it. Now, in the Old Testament, God provided His people with the guilt offering. It's described in Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one that is without defect and of a proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of the value to that and give it all to the priest. who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he doesn't know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And then in chapter 6, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, he will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven of any of these things he did that made him guilty. Now, last week, we began this study by looking at the sin offering in chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. And there's a lot of similarities between the sin and the guilt offering, because if you think about it, there's a lot of similarities between sin and guilt. We are guilty because we sin. But there are also some differences, too. The guilt offering was always a male sheep or a ram. The sin offerings varied. The guilt offering was consistent regardless of the type of sin or the person. The guilt offering was presented by and for individuals. It was not just the same. It had its own function. One Old Testament scholar writes, "The neglected book of Leviticus is a long study on the good news that God has indeed provided ways through the paralysis of guilt." And it's true. I know we have a hard time getting through Leviticus, right? As believers, it's like, oh, really? It's a tough book. I get it. But understand, the overriding theme is God is holy, number one. Number two, you're not. And number three, this is what you need to do about it. God has graciously given us a way to deal with sin, but also to deal with guilt. I want you to notice here that not only is the guilt offering something that happens when we sin against God, it's also when we sin against somebody else. An infringement on the rights of another person is also an offense against God. When you sin against somebody, you sin against God. There's a famous passage in Psalm 51 after David had been confronted on his adulterous affair and the murder of Uriah. And he says, "Against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned." A lot of people look at that and say, I think Uriah would have something to say about that. I mean, come on, David, you had him killed. You definitely sinned against him. You sinned against Bathsheba. And I don't believe that he was denying his sin against other people. He was saying, first and foremost, I have sinned against the Lord. Even when we wrong somebody, it is a sin against God, and it needs to be taken care of before God. All of the sins we confess are sins against God, first and foremost. But an important component you find in the guilt offering that you don't find in the sin offering is restitution. If you have done something either against God, which in this case is represented by the temple, or another person, you were to pay back whatever that was, if it's of a monetary value. And what else were you supposed to do? You had to add 20%. That's pretty hefty, isn't it? If you ripped off somebody $500, you got to pay them back $600. as penalty for what you have done. I think this is something we have lost sight of. Just admitting and asking for forgiveness wasn't enough. The wrong needed to be made right. And I think God did this intentionally so that this costly sacrifice made the offender conscious of the price of sin. It's very easy for us, especially on this side of the cross, where we know that Christ has died for our sins. We know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can come to the conclusion that forgiveness is easy and it's cheap. But it's not, because it cost Christ everything. And while we cannot repay for our sins, the hymn had it right, Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt that I could not pay. We still need to make things right with our brothers and sisters. We need to make things right before God when we can. Sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you cannot put a monetary value on the offense against someone. But when you can, make it right. Don't hide behind God's blanket forgiveness and say, well, I already asked God forgiveness, so, you know, it's okay. No, you got to deal with that person. You've got to go and you got to make it right. And that's humbling and that's hard, but it's necessary. It's something we need to do. Probably the best example of this in the New Testament, remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was that crooked little tax collector. He was so short he couldn't see above the crowd, so he climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus come by. And I can't imagine how shocked he must have been when Jesus stopped and said, hey, I want to go to your house today. I'm surprised Zacchaeus didn't fall right out of the tree and he said that. Zacchaeus invited Jesus in. And what did he say? He said, anybody that I've defrauded, I will pay back fourfold. That's not adding 20%. That's like adding 200%. But he saw the need for restitution. And restitution goes a long way in absolving guilt. Chuck Colson, when he was advancing not only prison fellowship, but he also had another group called Justice Fellowship, which dealt with judges and lawyers and that kind of thing. He really advocated the idea of restitution. If somebody breaks a law where perhaps criminal damage has been done, or someone has stolen something that wasn't theirs, rather than just locking them up in jail, make restitution part of the penalty. And you say, well, what's the point? Why do that? Because where there is restitution, there can be reconciliation. It's not just about the offender, it's about the offended. It gives them an opportunity to see justice is being done, but also to offer forgiveness to the offender. Because a bitter spirit can be just as damaging as a guilty one. And so by making restitution, you pave the way for reconciliation, and relationships are the most important thing. Not only can we be right before God, we can be right before one another. You know, at times we might be tempted to view God's grace as an easy way out. I'll just confess my sin to God, and that'll take care of it. Especially if it's another Christian, right? I know they got to forgive me. They don't have a choice. Well, you need to make it right. You need to go to them. You need to have that reconciliation, restore that relationship. And I do believe that the guilt offering in particular proves that grace is not cheap. Forgiveness is not easy in the sense of just, well, I say a prayer to God and go on. Even Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. We would say, get up from your pew and go make it right. Then come back and worship. That's how important it is to God. And lest anybody say, well, this guilt offering has nothing to do with us because that's the Old Testament, you know, that's the law, we're under grace. Hey, Jesus taught this. This is our master's teaching, and nothing outdates it. So it's very important that we go and be reconciled to those that we offend. True repentance should always bring a desire for restitution. We want to make things right with God and anybody we've sinned against. You know, throughout the Old Testament, guilt is often identified with the concept of debt. And I don't want us to see this guilt offering as something very severe or stiffly mechanical. This is God's gracious way of absolving someone from guilt, of dealing with that guilt problem. You might remember last week we talked about the sin offering. And the sin offering dealt with who we are as sinners. It deals with our sin nature. The guilt offering deals with specific sins, the actions of sin. It's the sins we do. And both need to be dealt with. Not only who we are as sinners, but the sins we commit. There's an interesting sequence in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, which we all recognize as a prophecy of our Messiah coming and suffering for us. And in Isaiah 53, it says that God would make him a guilt offering, and that he would pour out his life unto death. Just like that ram that was sacrificed, Jesus was our guilt offering. And it was necessary because the guilt offering in the Old Testament did not work on a permanent basis. It had to be sacrificed over and over again. Now, I'm not trying to say that God's plan was ineffective or somehow misguided. It was only a temporary provision until the complete fulfillment took place. If you would, take your Bibles now, turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I mentioned last week, Hebrews and Leviticus are two books that really fit together. In Hebrews 10, we see the ultimate inadequacy of this system of sacrifices to forgive sins and eliminate guilt. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it good, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and notice this, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Leon Morris notes that in the Greek in this passage, it literally reads, the conscience would have been cleansed in verse 2. The classic translation, felt guilty, doesn't quite bring it all out. But it's that conscience that bothers us. It's that conscience that needs cleansing. It's the guilt that needs to be taken away. So the removal of guilt is not found in psychological mind games that shift blame or redefine morality. Nor is God's forgiveness, as one comedian put it, some kind of spiritual whiteout that costs neither God nor the sinner anything. No, dealing with guilt involves concrete and costly measures. And this guilt offering illustrates the solemn fact that it is a very costly thing for people to commit sin and for God to cleanse sin. It cost Jesus his life. This guilt offering guards the Israelites from falling into the error of believing that grace is cheap. Like the sin offering, this was a blood sacrifice that obtained pardon for sinners, but it differed from the sin offering in that it dealt with concrete acts of sin and included that unique element of restitution. Now, I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 53, the prophet predicted the fulfillment of the guilt offering when he said that the Lord would make that servant, the Messiah, a guilt offering. He would pour out his life, he would pour out his blood as a guilt offering. Notice he doesn't say a sin offering here. It specifically says a guilt offering. Jeremiah adds in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, "In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah will not be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare." People will look for guilt and won't be able to find any. And notice he puts this in the future tense. In that day, when this is fulfilled, there will be no more guilt. Jesus became our guilt offering once for all. That one sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to take away our guilt. If the Old Testament teaches us that sin is a debt, the New Testament teaches us that Christ's offering paid the debt, which we could never pay ourselves. The Lamb of God is the guilt offering for all of us. Hebrews 10:22 gives this invitation to everyone. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that. We can have our guilty conscience cleansed. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin or all sin," depending on which translation you have. Frankly, I think it should be both. Every and all sin. Because there is no sin too big that Christ's blood cannot cleanse, and there are not so many sins that he cannot cleanse. That one sacrifice takes care of it all. So yes, I believe guilt can be a good thing if it's dealt with factually and if it is based on fact. Just as physical pain serves the purpose of telling us something's wrong with our body, guilt tells us there's something wrong spiritually and needs to be dealt with. But how guilt is dealt with is very important. And I want to include this as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," speaking of an earlier letter, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not only because you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance." That's huge. Paul says, I don't want to just make you feel bad. I want to make you feel bad so you do something about it. And then he goes and concludes this way. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." That's an important line we often overlook. Leaves no regret, which is another way of saying guilty feelings. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. What's the difference? What you do with it. And let me briefly give you an example of two men in the New Testament that experienced these two. One was Peter. When Peter denied Christ three times, just as Jesus predicted he would do, we are told that he went out and wept bitterly. He felt horrible about what he had done. But what did Peter do? He found forgiveness with Jesus. He was able to restore that relationship, and he went on to a tremendous ministry for his Lord. Now consider Judas Iscariot. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. I'm not so sure that was any worse than what Peter did, if you just want to compare sin for sin. And we're told that Judas felt horrible about it. He went back to the chief priests and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." They had given him 30 pieces of silver. He threw the money back at him and said, "I can't handle this." But then what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Instead of being reconciled to the one he offended, instead of taking care of the guilt and finding forgiveness, he tried to handle it on his own, and it led to death. And there are people today that cannot handle the guilt of their past and decide to end their life, because that's the only way they can stop the nagging of guilt in their mind. God says, I have a better solution. I have sent my son as a guilt offering, and he can take away your guilt. So this guilt offering, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is given to heal broken relationships, not only with God, though that's most important, but also with others. If you want a clear conscience before God, we may have to go back. We may have to make restitution. We may need to confess to those we've hurt. We may have to admit our wrongs. But once you find that healing and that reconciliation with God and with others, you're going to feel a huge burden being lifted off of you, that burden of guilt. Now, some of you might say, I've done all that and I still feel guilty. And the Bible anticipates that as well. Satan, whose very name means accuser, he loves to accuse us of everything we've done wrong. And he will use false guilt to try to keep us from growing in Christ and being used by him. He'll try to bring up sins from the past that have already been forgiven. He'll try to bring up things that aren't our fault, that's not our responsibility, that he'll make us feel guilty about. I think the number one category of that is parents and what their kids do. My kid messes up and I feel guilty. There isn't a thing you can do about it. And I don't want to hear about, well, I could have been a better parent. Look, God was the best parent there was and his kids still sinned. It's not your fault what somebody else does. So quit feeling guilty about it. But Satan loves to do that because he can paralyze us. I have known people that have left ministry because of what their grown children have done. I think that's ridiculous. People that just check out of their spiritual lives because of what other people have done. You're not guilty for that. Ezekiel 18 is very clear on that. If you get a chance, read that if that bothers you. God makes a clear distinction between the sins of the Father and the sins of the Son, and he doesn't hold the other responsible. But Satan will try to make us feel that way. I think the Christian's defense against false guilt is seen in 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our heart condemns us. Get the picture? Here we are. We're being plagued with a guilty conscience. John says this is how you set your hearts at rest. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. John is saying you let the truth of God convince your mind that you've been forgiven regardless of what our feelings tell us. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You say, well, how can I tell the difference between true guilt and false guilt? Very simple test. You ask yourself one question. What can I do about it? You feel guilty about something specific, and that's what the guilt offering is all about, specific sins. You feel guilty about something specific. You ask this question, what can I do about it? Number one, I can confess it to God and find forgiveness from him. Well, I've already done that. Well, then you've been forgiven. You can, as much as you possibly can, it's not always possible, but as much as you can, make it right with the person you've offended. I've already done that. It's done. That guilt is false. Or if you can't do anything about it because somebody else committed the sin, that guilt is false. And I'm not saying the feelings are going to go away right away, but you need your mind to tell your heart the truth. And that's how you defeat false feelings, is your mind has to tell yourself the truth. And in time, the feelings will come around. So don't let false guilt tie you up. In the Telltale Heart, the narrator's guilt was not mental illness. It was unresolved regret that led him to the level of desperation and even insanity. And it still does it to people today. Guilt itself isn't the problem. it's a symptom of a much deeper, more deadly disease, and that is sin. And we all know that the wages of sin is death. Sin and its accompanying guilt, though, have a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who sacrificed his life not only for our sins, but also for our guilt. We can be rid of the mental baggage of guilt if we allow Christ to be the guilt offering for us. That guilt offering speaks of a gracious God who provides means for guilty sinners to be free from the debt of sin. But we have to remember, it cost his son his life. It's not cheap. And we need to take sin seriously. We need to take guilt seriously. We need to do what we can to restore those relationships. But then, as we sang earlier this morning, take it to the cross and leave it there. Don't be carrying that burden of guilt with you. Otherwise, Jesus died for nothing. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that through his blood they are cleansed and taken away? Why then do we carry guilt? There is no need. This morning we talked about living a worry-free life. Tonight I'm talking about living a guilt-free life. It can be done because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our guilt offering. Let's bow as we close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge tonight that sin is real, that guilt can be beneficial when it makes us aware of our sin. But we are so thankful tonight that you have given a remedy for sin and guilt through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we might go and live in the freedom of a cleansed conscience, knowing that the sin has been forgiven, that it is no more on our record, and we can live in that liberty of knowing your love, knowing your grace. May we extend it to others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.